Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 14. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. May God saturate our heart with this scripture this morning. Let's pray. Father God, tune every heart and every mind to see and to savor your amazing grace. We pray that you'll send your Spirit to be our teacher and our instructor this morning. We need your Spirit to liberate our hearts and our minds so that we will see in your word what you intend for us to see. So I pray that today we will leave here because of your ministry to us, that we would leave here with informed minds, enlarged hearts, and bent wills, ready and willing to do whatever it is you called us to do. Father, I pray that you'll speak loudly and clearly, that you'll speak convincingly and compellingly. I pray that you'll forgive me of my sin. And I thank you that by your Son's blood, you've cleansed me of all unrighteousness. God, I pray that you'll use this fallible servant to communicate your infallible word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the features of Paul's letters, and you can actually find this in a lot of different places in Scripture, but one of the unique things about Paul is that he never begins any of his letters by telling us what we must do. Ever. In fact, in spite of the fact that Colossians is only four chapters long, Paul spends the first two chapters basically basking in what Christ has already done for us. It's not until he gets to chapter 3 that he gets to the point of saying, therefore, in light of what Christ has done, this is how you should live. Ephesians is much the same way. Ephesians is six chapters long, and the first three chapters, Paul spends just marinating in what Christ has done for us. Paul marinates his readers in the gospel, and it's only after he saturates them about what Christ has done for us that he then tells us how we should live and what we should therefore do in light of what Christ has done. That actually tells us something very, very important, especially as it concerns preaching. Because a lot of preaching moves right past the gospel, or it assumes the gospel. It assumes that its readers are fully aware and always thinking about what Christ has done. They move right on to the imperatives. They move right into the stuff that we do. You know, a lot of preachers assume that those listening to them know what God in Christ has done for sinners, and now we really need to get to the hard work of living this thing out. Now, I'm all for obedience and living it out, but I think God's primarily concerned with a long obedience. And if there's any engine smaller than the gospel driving your obedience, it's going to conk out. It's kind of like trying to tow an 18-wheeler with a Ford Festiva, my first car. And if there's any vehicle other than the gospel driving our obedience, just like that Festiva trying to tow an 18-wheeler, you're going to end up stranded. You know, you can get your kids, if you think about it, you can get your kids to obey with a healthy dose of fear and guilt. You can get them to do it. You can make them afraid. You can give them extremely serious consequences. You can give them guilt, like, just think of everything that we've done for you. You might be able to get them to do what you're asking by a little fear and guilt. But fear and guilt are powerless to penetrate the heart. They're not going to obey because they get to. They're going to obey because they have to. God's not concerned with this kind of obedience. He's not concerned with just any kind of obedience. God is concerned with a specific type of obedience. You know, the sacrifices that Cain and Abel offered God in Genesis were probably the best Old Testament example of this. Both did what God asked them to, but one of their sacrifices was received and the other was rejected. The primary reason as to which sacrifice was received and which one was rejected was the disposition of the heart. And don't take this as if I'm saying that we shouldn't obey if we don't feel like it. We should obey regardless of if we feel like it. But obeying because this disposition of your heart leads you to obey is a far different thing than saying, I'm going to do what's right just because I know I should, regardless of why I do it. They're two very, very, very different things in Scripture. God cares about what motivates our obedience. He cares about what motivates our obedience for a number of reasons. But the primary reason is that anything that motivates us to obey, other than the gospel, will not last. Any obedience that's not grounded in what Christ has done is unsustainable. Anything smaller than this large engine of the gospel will cause us to quit. So I'm bringing this basic idea just as a sort of introduction. Here's, in a nutshell, the idea is never assume the gospel. The gospel, in one sentence, is that it is the good news that Jesus Christ, the righteous one, the Son of God, died for our sins, rose from the dead, eternally triumphant and victorious over all of his enemies, so that now there is no condemnation for those who believe, but only complete and everlasting joy. Guard yourself against the desire to jump over that message right into what you should do. Don't move into what you should do without soaking in what God in Christ has already done. Paul never does that. Here's kind of a technical way of saying it. Paul always grounds the horizontal imperatives with vertical indicatives, which means that he always saturates our obligations with gospel declarations. He always grounds what we should do in what Christ has already done. Because God cares deeply about what motivates our obedience and what will cause our obedience to last. I'm saying all of this because I want you to grasp that the gospel, the message that is the power of your salvation, it rests on Jesus' performance for us, not our performance for him. The gospel is the good news that the determining factor in my relationship with God is not my past or my present, but it's in Christ's past. It's in Christ's present. The gospel tells us that God does not relate to us based on our feats for Jesus, but on Jesus' feats for us. That's what the gospel is. It's good news that comes from the outside in. And it tells us something about what Jesus has done. It tells us of a victorious Christ, and the focus is never the victorious Christian. You know, the Bible does, it has a lot to say. I'm sure you know this. It has a lot to say about how Christians should live in light of what Jesus has done. But it never moves past what Jesus has done. It soaks you in the message that God has come to set the captives free. To set us free from the chains that we've strapped around our own wrists. It saturates us in this fact so that when we get around to living in light of what Christ has done, we'll have the right perspective and the right motivation to press on and strain forward. Listen, there's a unjustly kept secret of the gospel. It's the irony of gospel-based Christian growth. The secret of the gospel is that we actually perform better. We actually obey better. We perform better as we grow in our understanding that our relationship with God is based on Christ's performance for us and not our performance for Him. Think about the irony of that for a second. It's kind of a counterintuitive way of thinking. There are a lot of books and a lot of sermons being preached these days regarding how we must perform for Jesus. And you know, I'm thrilled. Praise God. I mean, what pastor wouldn't want Christians to press on and straighten forward in radical obedience? I mean, that's great. I love it. I want to leave it all on the field for Jesus. I believe it. I love it. In fact, I think there's a lot of complacency and laziness in the church. But we're never going to be successful in our obedience if we take the gospel for granted. It will never work. It could last for 6 weeks. It could last for 6 months. If you have a whole lot of willpower, it could last for 6 years. But it will never last for 60 years. The only way it can last that long is if it's first soaked in the message that Christ has done for me what I was powerless to do for myself. Skipping over the message of what Jesus has done and jumping right into how we should behave is the fastest way to turn someone into a Pharisee. These were the good people, the religious people, the moral people, the people who kept all of the rules. You know, to say it the same way that Jesus did. Skipping over the message that Jesus has done for me, what I was powerless to do for myself, and jumping right into how we should behave is the fastest way to turn someone into a whitewashed tomb. Pretty on the outside, and dead and rotting on the inside. Here's a warning for our church, or maybe any other church that's represented in this room, or maybe if you ever move or you change churches, here's a warning for you. If the message that your church is preaching is not attracting the broken and the lost, if the message that's being preached does not attract the same type of people that Jesus attracted, then they aren't preaching the message that Jesus preached. Period. On the other side of the coin, if our church gets filled with moralists and Pharisees, then we are not preaching the gospel. You know, you can kind of look at Romans chapter 5. Paul goes through Romans chapter 5, and he writes of the death of Adam and the life in Christ that we have. He speaks about the radical nature of God's amazing grace and the scandalous nature of the gospel and God's outrageous mercy for us, all the amazing things that God has done for us. And then the question that Paul assumes the reader will have is found in Romans chapter 6, verse 1. It says, he just presumes that your question after hearing about the radical nature of the gospel is this. Wait a minute. Am I hearing this correctly? In light of what you just told us, that God's acceptance of sinners is so unconditional and so radical and so outrageous, did you just say that we can go on sinning and God doesn't care? Now, of course, Paul says, by no means. That's not what I'm saying either. If your response to the gospel is great, now I can do whatever I want, then I would say you have never encountered grace. But by the very fact that he assumed that they would ask this question, it tells us something about how radical the message he just preached in Romans 5 was. It's absolutely necessary to understand that God's acceptance of us cannot be gained by our successes or forfeited by our failures. Because it's not about you, it's not about me, it's about Jesus. His act of obedience in his life, his passive obedience in his death, his resurrection, which guarantees that he will come back and make all things new. notice, if you will, as he says in Revelations, Jesus doesn't come back and say, I will make all new things. He says, I'll come back and make all things new. Jesus is in the business of restoring, regenerating, and renewing. And he's going to do this to the entire cosmic order. So when we think about the gospel, we must think primarily about Jesus. Yes, the gospel has a part of myself at the end, that now because of what Jesus has done, that there's no condemnation for me, but the gospel is about him. The cross isn't the center of the gospel. Jesus' life isn't the center of the gospel. His resurrection isn't the center of the gospel. But Jesus himself, in his entirety, is the center of the gospel message. His life, his death, and his resurrection, all three are necessary to us. All three are necessary for this good news to come to us. His law-fulfilling life, his death-defeating death, and his resurrection that seals the promise. Which is why Sinclair Ferguson said that the simplest way to describe the gospel is union with Christ. Because when we're united with Christ, all that is his becomes ours. So the gospel is about Jesus. It's not about you. It's not about your obedience. It's not about your performance. It's about Christ's obedience and performance for you. Those who actually grow and develop and mature are the ones that actually understand this. The ones that get better in this life are the ones that understand that their relationship is not grounded in their performance, but in Jesus' performance for them. That's what we call gospel-motivated, gospel-saturated sanctification. And sanctification, just to be clear, is just a big Bible-y word for Christian growth. The gospel doesn't simply justify us before God, it also sanctifies us, and one day it will glorify us. Jerry Bridges, in his incredible book, Transforming Grace, which I recommend to everyone who is hearing me right now, says that this is typically the way that we Christians think of grace, that justification, our right standing with God, is by grace alone, and glorification of us getting to heaven and being perfect is by grace alone, but sanctification and growing as a Christian is by our work alone. That's the way many of us think. Now, I know this is actually one of the verses that's been quoted to me, so I'd like to address it publicly. I know that God says you are to work out with fear and trembling what I have worked in. There is cooperation and there is God-dependent effort. But the effort that you put forth in pressing on and straining forward is made possible by God's grace alone. Philippians 1:6 says that he who began the good work in me will continue to complete it in me until that day that I see Christ. Jesus said that he came into this world not to be served, but to serve, and that truth is just as relevant today as when he spoke it. There's no working outwards without God working inwards. So it's important, in my opinion, that people need to hear less about all that we need to do for God, and we need to hear more about all that God has done for us. Because the only people who really get better are those that understand that our relationship with God does not depend on our getting better. I hope you heard that. That sentence has completely changed my life. And as a result, I have gotten better. The only people who really get better are those who increasingly understand that their relationship with God is not grounded in whether or not they get better. Because it's not about you. It's not about me. It's about him. Let me tell you basically how I used to think growing as a Christian, what the process looked like, how we went about it. I used to think that in order to grow in Christ, that I had to go out and get something that I did not have. You know, the Christian growth and spiritual maturity and spiritual development happens as I go out and get what I don't have. So if I need to be more loving, or if I need to be more patient, or I need to be more gracious, or, you know, any part of the fruit of the Spirit, I need to go out and get more love. I need to go out and get more patience. I need to go out and get more joy. I need to go out and seek more peace. But listen, this is what our scripture for today is telling us so compellingly. Christian growth does not happen by working hard to get something you don't have. Christian growth happens by working hard to live in the reality of what you do have. That's exactly what Paul says here. That's exactly what's going on in Paul's prayer. That is what he is saying. Let me summarize what he's saying in these verses. He's saying, I pray that you'll grow in knowledge, that your understanding would increase, that you would be strengthened with all power. I pray that you will grow in endurance and patience and joy, that your experience of all these things would develop. That's what he says. But then notice where he locates the power to make these things real. He says that all of these things, basically verse 9 through the first half of 12, but then notice where he places the anchor of these things, so that we can experience the reality of those things he just prayed for. Verse 13 and 14, this is the gospel. This is the message. This is what he's saying. You will grow in your understanding of God's will, be filled with spiritual wisdom and understanding, increase in your knowledge of God, be strengthened with God's power, which will produce joy-filled patience and endurance as you come to a greater realization that you have already been qualified, delivered, transferred, redeemed, and forgiven. In my Bible, I've got these five words circled, and I would encourage you to circle them in yours as well. That is, unless you're currently reading on your iPhone or something. Please don't come blame me for drawing on your phones. But this is what he's saying. You will grow in your understanding of God's will. You'll develop, you'll mature, you'll become everything that I'm praying for you to come. And as I was reading these verses a while back, I was saying, but how, Paul? How is that going to happen in my life? He says it will happen as you come to a greater realization that you already have been. That all these words are past tense. If you're in Christ, you already have been delivered. You've been transferred. You've been qualified. You've been redeemed. And you've been forgiven. These things have already happened. If you're in Christ, this is your position in life. And so the ongoing exhortation from the Bible, the ongoing demand, is to become practically what you already are positionally. It's to be able to do and act what you have already been made. That is gospel-based sanctification. Become what you already are. That's how you grow. You don't go out and get something you don't already have. If you're in Christ, then all that is His has become all that is yours already. We are sharing in the inheritance of the Son of God. The hard work of growth is becoming increasingly aware that everything I need in Christ I already possess. You know, what I kind of keep referencing here is how I used to think we go about obeying God. Let me tell you a little bit about that. After getting saved, Christ radically changed my life. He changed my heart. You've probably heard me say it before, I had what I call a Grinch moment where my heart went three times the normal size. He changed my heart in such a way that I just desperately wanted to obey Him. It's not that I had to, I just wanted to. And I took this very heavy burden and I laid it on my very weak shoulders. You know, every time I would stumble under the mighty weight of God's commands, I would feel a deep despair on the inside. I would feel condemnation. so I'd redouble my efforts. And I'd do really well for a bit. But eventually I'd find myself back amongst the throes of sin. And one day it became too much and I fell apart. Very few people have ever heard this. It's something very personal to me. My wife and two of my friends are the only ones that have any idea that this happened to me. But I fell apart. I started questioning everything. I mean, was I even saved? If God was real and He lived inside of me, then why would I still struggle so much? And a couple days later, I came upon this passage of Scripture. I read Colossians chapter 1, and I started reading these verses. When I got to these verses, all these things that Paul was praying for, being filled with the knowledge of his will, gaining spiritual wisdom and understanding so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks. As I was reading, I was thinking, I need all of that. There's not one part there that I've got down. I was so weary and so discouraged. And then the commentary that I started reading over these verses opened my eyes to the fact that I wasn't really wanting to live underneath a banner that says, "It is finished." I was wanting to live under the banner that reads, "Look at me. I'm getting this done." And God revealed to me that He had to bring me to this place of discouragement in order to strip me of my dearest idol, self-sufficiency. He had to take away the thing that made me feel important and valuable. He had to take away the thing that had become the key to my happiness and my identity and my worth, because it wasn't Him. And as a result, God and His gospel became more relevant and more real to me than it ever had before. Jesus plus nothing equals everything ceased being just another truth that I sort of nod my head to, and it became my functional lifeline. Because this is what these verses told me. I share in the inheritance. God reminded me that when we're united to Christ, and please listen so carefully right now, because if you grasp this, it will change your life. This might sound sort of basic to some of you, and you might think, yeah, I've heard this before, but if you're thinking that here in a moment, just know that you need to hear this more loudly than ever. Ask God to massage this message deep into your bones, because our hearts are prone to wander. As John Calvin said, our hearts are idol-making factories. We take the good things of God and we turn them into ultimate defining things, things that we worship, things that we depend on to make our life worth living. And this is what God reminded me. God reminded me that when we are united to Christ, we don't need to spend our lives trying to earn the approval, earn the acceptance, earn the affection of those around us. Because Jesus has already earned God's approval and God's acceptance and God's affection for us. Think about that. Because of what Christ has done, God looks at every believer, every person who bets the blue chips on Christ's blood, regardless of what they've done or will do, and says, "You are my beloved son, and you are my beloved daughter, and in you I am well pleased." Come on. Let it not be said of us that we are the frozen chosen. I should be hearing an applause to that. I should be hearing a resounding and hearty amen. Thank you. I mean, I want it to be said of us that we are alive and well, and the Spirit of God is flowing through us. I hope that it will be said that in Camden, Missouri, this is where the gospel riot started. My greatest hope would be if just a couple of you guys could catch fire with this message. Your lives and your family's lives and the generations of abuse would be broken. And your grandkids' lives would change. Listen, this is gospel, and you need to preach this to yourself every single day, because our default mode is to forget this every day. When you're united to Christ, you don't need to spend your life trying to earn the approval, acceptance, or affection of those around you, because Jesus has already earned God's approval, acceptance, and affection for you. It was rediscovering the gospel. I was so weak at the time, and I was so afraid to lose. It was in rediscovering the gospel that I found that because Jesus was strong for me, I was free to be weak. Because Jesus won for me, I was free to lose. My identity, my security, and my significance was not anchored in whether or not I won. That's why Paul was able to say such crazy things like, to live is Christ and to die is gain. You know, the thing that makes me, me, you can't take away from me. Because it's my union with Christ that gives me the meaning and the purpose and the significance and the security and the value and the worth and the freedom that I long for. That's something the world can never take away. Life cannot beat someone who isn't afraid to lose. And only the gospel can give you that kind of power and freedom and liberation. In Christ, my identity is secure, which frees me to give everything I have, because in Christ, I already have everything I need. Think about that. There's a lot of stuff in the Bible that talks about being sacrificial and being generous. And all those things are good. And the only place that you can get the power to become sacrificially generous is the gospel. You have to understand that because I already have everything I need in Christ, I am therefore free to give my life away. That will change your relationships. That will change your marriages. Because now you don't need anything from your spouse. Everything you need, you already have in Christ, which frees you to sacrificially give to your spouse without needing anything in return. That changes everything. That's the gospel. Listen, the difference between living for God and living for anything else is that when we live for anything else, we do so to gain acceptance. But when we live for God, we do so because we are already accepted. Huge difference. One is slavery, the other is freedom. So what are you living for? Who are you living for? What these verses taught me is this: because Jesus' finished work for me, I already had all the justification, approval, acceptance, security, freedom, affection, cleansing, new beginning, righteousness, and rescue that I was longing for. It was already mine. I didn't need it from anyone or anything outside of me. You know, I remember the greatest threat to the gospel advancement in your life is nothing that is outside of you. You know, I remember as a teenager, and I was pretty bad, not like kind of bad, not like Christian bad, but really bad. And I would think my problems would just go away if I could just move away. And it took me a long time, but when I finally moved away, I realized that I brought my greatest enemy right along with me. The greatest threat to gospel advancement in your life is not anything or anybody outside of yourself. And the greatest threat to the advancement of the gospel around the world are not the idols outside the church, but the idols inside the church. Our self-sufficient morality. Our willingness to leave Jesus behind because we can get her done.
Curtis, can you come up here and play something for me?
Next time you want to ask yourself, what would Jesus do? Make sure that first you ask yourself, what has Jesus done? I want to read you guys something. And it really describes the kind of freedom and security that God's grace and peace provide us with. If you've been around in church, you might have heard it before. But it's just awesome. It's called The Fellowship of the Unashamed. I am a part of the Fellowship of the Unashamed. The die has been cast. The decision has been made. I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. Therefore, I won't look down, let up, slow down, back away, or be still. My past is redeemed, my present is empowered, and my future is secure. I am finished and done with low living, sight walking, small planning, smooth knees, colorless dreams, tame visions, mundane talking, cheap giving, and dwarfed goals. I no longer need preeminence, prosperity, position, promotions, praise, or to be rewarded. I don't have to be right, to be first, to win, to be recognized, praised, regarded, or be popular. I now live by faith, lean on His presence, love by patience, live by prayer, and labor by His power. My goal is God's glory. My face is set. My pace is fast. My road is narrow. My way is rough. My companions few. My guide is reliable. And my mission is clear. I cannot be balked, compromised, detoured, lured away, turned back, diluted, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice, hesitate in the presence of adversity, negotiate at the table of the enemy, ponder at the pool of popularity, or meander in the maze of mediocrity. I won't give up, shut up, let up, or slow up until I have stayed up, stored up, prayed up, paid up, and spoken up for the cause of Christ. I must go until He returns, give until I drop, preach until all know, and work until He stops me. Christ has qualified me to become a part of the Fellowship of the Unashamed. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. I am His and He is mine. That kind of life is not possible apart from the gospel, apart from keeping this message in the forefront of your mind, in the center of your attention. You will never be able to live life like that. You've got to know that all of the security and all of the meaning, all of the purpose and the significance and what makes you, you, what makes your life matter, that you already have all of that in Christ. We're going to sing a song here in a second. I'm going to pray for us before we close out that this will be the anthem of your week. That the song will burn inside of you. That you'll march to a different beat. That you'll realize how reliable of a guide you have. That what makes your life matter, you already have in Christ. And when you realize that, then you're free to die. Free to die. The best kind of freedom in the world. And the only kind of freedom that the gospel offers. Let's pray. Father, fill us with your Spirit by daily teaching us your gospel. Daily remind us that everything we need in you we already possess, Jesus. Take these truths and weave them deep into the fabric of our being. Massage them deep into our bones and change us so that we leave here today far different and far freer than when we came. We pray all these things in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.